I don't know how long it takes for a practice to become a tradition, but at least over the last few years, beginning with the first Sunday in Lent, the sermons and meditations that I bring have a theme, a particular theme. Last year we talked about straight answers to questions about things like salvation in the Bible. A couple of years ago I did a biblical scholarship series. Well, I ran across an old book this week that was used as a text in my preaching class 35 years ago, which is sort of sobering. It's by a fellow Presbyterian minister named Frederick Buechner, who wrote a book called Peculiar Treasures, which is a series of essays on the people that lived and traveled and ministered and shared life in the Old and the New Testament. So I want to talk this series, this sequence, this season of Lent, about five particular peculiar treasures. The first of which has one of many stories written about him in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the powers of death shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Word that the story ended there. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not on the side of God, but of men." Now there was a peculiar treasure. Who was Peter? He was, for better or worse, a man, rather not unlike any man or metaphorically any woman we know. You'd think that somebody who becomes the rock on which the Church of Jesus Christ is built, in whose honor St. Peter's Cathedral is in Rome and is the centerpiece, perhaps, of Christian ministry, you'd think he was a learned scholar from Jerusalem, at least. He was not. He was a man from a town called Capernaum, about which archaeologists know very little because it was such a small backwater place. It was on the northwest portion of the Sea of Galilee, where he was a fisherman. And the Sea of Galilee is a generous description of a small lake, not unlike hundreds of them in Wisconsin and Minnesota. And Peter actually, and interestingly enough, the Acts of the Apostles make special note of the fact that he was, to use the words of Luke, unlettered. In other words, he was illiterate. He's this illiterate, uneducated guy from a town that almost nobody can find a remnant of. I mean, he essentially is the double-wide living fisherman on a lake in a remote part of, well, the northern Wisconsin end of the ancient world. And yet, he is the rock on which the church is built. Not because he gets it right. Maybe precisely because as soon as he's about to get it right, he gets it dead wrong. It's like Sisyphus pushing the rock up the mountain. He just about gets it there and whew. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He gets it. He's committed a capital crime, essentially, in Jesus' name, blaspheming the Lord High God in public. And he gets the keys to the kingdom. 9 seconds later, when Jesus tells him what that means, suffering and dying and going and doing it the hard way, Peter says, "No, no, let it not happen to you. Get behind me, Satan." Didn't take long for Peter to get it wrong. And that is not the only time by far. At one point, Jesus goes off by himself to pray, and the disciples are out in the midst of the Sea of Galilee or some such place, and a storm comes up, and they're frightened. And Jesus brings his presence into the midst of the storm, walking across the water. This is the Jesus can walk on water story. And Peter goes, "Lord, if it's you, let me come and walk with you." And Jesus goes, "Okay, give it a shot." And he does. He starts walking out. He's doing this amazing thing until he realizes, "I used to be in a boat. What do I do next?" He sinks. Jesus has to fish him from the drink. "Oh, man of little faith." He gets it nearly right. He's walking on water until, well, you know what happens. And, of course, at the Last Supper, Jesus gives all of his disciples fair warning. He said, "This is going to get, if you thought it was bad now, it's going to get worse tomorrow. And you all are going to leave me behind, and I will be without you." And Peter goes, "Not me, I won't leave you." Jesus says, "Oh yeah, three times you will." And Peter, of course, is at his most devastating time of his life when he realizes Jesus had it right, and he had it absolutely wrong when he nearly had it right. Peter is, that sound like anybody you know? Peculiar treasure to which I think we can relate in all of his humanity. He's man, but he's also metaphor. I mean, Peter's life is in microcosm, the whole history of God's efforts to try to bring salvation unto his world, to reestablish connection. I mean, we have the Adam and Eve story, which simply explains how things got so screwed up. The people messed up and God ejected them from the garden. And the whole history since has been to try to reclaim that relationship. And God tried various strategies. He tried starting over. "Nobody is worth saving you but Noah. I'm going to flood the place. We'll start over with just this one righteous family. That should work, but it didn't. We'll throw them into exile. We'll make them suffer plagues and famine. That'll get them back." Never did. Until at the end of the day and the beginning of all life in a new way, God decided that he would reestablish the covenant on his own and make of us a people in Christ who would bear the burden and punishment for us and for our sake and for all time. How well that works kind of depends on who you ask and on what day. But Peter is a metaphor for the repeated effort that God brings to get us back together. And we, for better or worse, are still the body of Christ, held together in faith by the life and witness of Peter and all the other peculiar treasures. He is man, he is metaphor, but his life and his story brings about maybe the most interesting question of all, I think. What can God do with deeply flawed people? Well, you know what? Even though we don't ever fully get it right, we've got a lot going for us. We are creative people, deeply flawed creative people, but we all have a calling. We all have a gift to give to contribute in some way to this life and ministry. What can God do with deeply flawed yet creative people? I think of Mozart, and I think of him in part because we share the same birthday. He's a little older than I am. But nonetheless, Mozart is this incredibly talented, but almost repulsively vulgar, and in many other respects, hard to get along with, child of an alcoholic, deeply troubled by an estranged relationship with his father. And out of that amazing gift, and Mozart himself said, I'm just taking dictation most of the time. I don't know where this comes from. Out of that, he gives us some of the most disquieting music we have. Don Giovanni, a deeply dark, troubled opera in homage to his father. And also, Eine kleine Nachtmusik, a little night music, a lullaby that quiets us. Mozart, an example. What can God do with a deeply flawed person who has this gift of creativity? Creativity, out of which comes, I think, in many ways, empathy. Because art and music and other creative initiatives evoke deep feeling. And it is deep feeling that we share. That's called empathy. I think of Jackson Pollock, 20th century modern artist. And if you ever wind up in a modern art museum and run into one of Jackson Pollock's, you know, wall-sized paintings, the first thing most people say is, gosh, I wish I'd thought of doing that. Because it kind of looks like anybody could. Put a canvas out on the floor, drip, splatter, color. It's called abstract expressionism, and it is now worth millions. Only because when you stand there, you feel the emotion of mess. And clearly Jackson Pollock's life was that. His life ended early in a drunk driving accident in which he was the only driver. Deeply troubled, deeply flawed, and yet apparently uncommonly aware of the emotion that goes with things in life that are messed up. It's called empathy. It is the cornerstone of 12-step recovery. The only one who knows how to get you from there to here or here to there is someone who's been there. I've been messed up. Let me show you the way out. What can God do with deeply flawed people? Empathy, leadership, grace. And also, in some ways, uncommon honesty. This whole notion of continuous forgiveness and reconciliation enables us to be maybe more honest than we would otherwise be. Another creative, deeply flawed, now late entertainer Richard Pryor comes to mind. Devastatingly witty, biting satire, over-the-top vulgarity, which causes us to take a look at ourselves in a new way. One of the major events in Richard Pryor's life was when he showed himself to be a rather terrible organic chemist, when his freebase cocaine lab exploded and he set himself on fire and made the national news and nearly died. Some months later, he was on the stage in Las Vegas to a packed crowd and the concert was filmed. And toward the end, with brutal honesty, causing us all to look at ourselves in new ways, he simply stopped on the stage, struck a match, and went like this. And said, "What's that?" "That's Richard Pryor running down the street." You might as well tell the truth, because the truth will set you free. The only mistakes in life that you can address are the ones that you make. And the only way you can address the mistakes that you make is to acknowledge that you make them. And the Lord, who gave us all of the peculiar treasures in the Bible and makes of us peculiar treasures of our own, pretty much knows the story that we're afraid to tell others and ourselves. And you shouldn't tell everybody every story you've got, but God gives us the vector to tell it to Him through prayer, through confession, through allowing someone to get to know you and who says, "I will love you not if, but anyway." To honestly say, "This is who I am, this is who I wish to be, help me along in that direction." At the end of the New Testament story of Jesus' life in John's Gospel, he and Peter have one more conversation. He appears to them at breakfast. He looks Simon Peter in the eye and says, "Simon Peter, do you love me?" Peter's going, "I get another chance at this? Yes, I love you. You know that I love you." He says, "Feed my lambs." "Simon Peter, do you love me?" "What, you didn't get it the first time? I already told you this. Feed my sheep." "Simon Peter, do you love me?" He asks him three times. Maybe that's the symmetry from the threefold denial. At each time, Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus says to this deeply flawed, peculiar treasure who nearly gets it right, but then immediately gets it wrong way more often than not, he says what he says to us, who would all say, "Yes, Lord, we love you." He says, "Feed my lambs." Do what you know how to do through creativity and empathy and honesty. Frederick Buechner closes his essay on Peter in his book Peculiar Treasures by saying, after he heard for the third time, "Feed my lambs," he never let the home office down again. He preached that sermon at Pentecost, was then and is still the rock. Peter the man, Peter the metaphor, Peter the rock, the one who shows us the way to life and ministry. Amen.